Well, thanks again, Pastor Sam, for the introduction. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our text today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You may be seated. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing now as we discuss your word. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. The last time I spoke, we started a new series that I'm calling Letters to the Church. And we began with a hypothetical question. But what would Jesus say to the church today? Now, thankfully, we don't have to guess, because in Revelation chapter 2 to 3, Jesus commissions John to write seven messages to seven churches in ancient Asia Minor. And these seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were seven literal churches that existed in the first century. But the number seven is also symbolically significant, because in the Bible, seven is the number of completion or fullness. And so these seven messages are also for the church in all places and at all times. These are letters for all the churches to read and to hear and to be blessed by. And so as we go through each of these seven letters, what we want to do is to ask, what did Jesus say to the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Laodicea? And what is he saying to us through what he has said to these churches? Well, in today's text, we read the first of these seven messages. And it's the letter to the angel at the church of Ephesus. Now, one of the things I mentioned last time is that this word angel in the Bible does not refer only to spiritual messengers. Okay? The word angel just means messenger. So it could also refer to human messengers. And so for that reason, when we read about the angels in each of these churches, what we should be thinking about is that this likely refers to the pastor or the elders of these churches. Okay, if God were addressing spiritual angels, it would be kind of odd for him to have him tell John to write to spiritual angels. Okay, so these angels are the pastors or elders of the churches. Now, does this mean that the messages are only for the pastor or leadership of the church?
Of course not.
Well, no. Yeah, that's right, Caleb. Of course not. After all, the pastor is called, in this context, right, an angel or a messenger. The pastors or leaders are messengers to God's people. Their task is to faithfully proclaim God's word to the congregation. And thus what Jesus says to the pastor has relevance for the whole church. And indeed, you will often find that, you know, for better or for worse, a congregation often takes on the characteristics of its leadership. And that's why it's so important that the pastors and elders and leaders are imitating Christ and not someone else. Now, it's true that we are each individually responsible for our own sin and our own individual response to Christ. But in a covenant community, whether it is a church or a family, God holds the covenant head responsible for the state of that community as a whole. And this is why when Adam and Eve sinned, God confronted Adam first. And this is why Jesus speaks to the whole church by addressing its elders. Now, each of these letters to the churches also begins by emphasizing a different feature of the glorified Christ. And we took a look at these features in the last message when we looked at Revelation chapter 1. Each of these features that introduces the message is related to the content of what Jesus is saying to that particular church. And in today's text, in verse 1, we read the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. Okay, so Jesus is presented as the one who holds seven stars in his right hand, and he is walking among these golden lampstands. Now, this is the only feature of Jesus that is clearly explained by John. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we are told explicitly that the seven stars are the seven angels, seven pastors or elders, and the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that John is writing to. We talked about last time that the church is called to be a light to the world. Paul says that as we work out our salvation, we become like lights shining in a crooked and depraved generation. It's in Philippians chapter 2. So this imagery of lights and stars and lamps, it actually comes from the Old Testament tabernacle system. Okay, if you read the law, you will find that there was a golden lampstand with seven lamps standing in the holy place of the temple, and later, or the tabernacle, and later the temple. And okay, so this lampstand gave light to the holy place, and it was the task of the priest to, among other things, enter the holy place and keep these lamps lit, to trim their wicks and supply new oil and fuel for the lamp so that it would keep burning. And this is why John sees Jesus walking in the midst of these lampstands, which are the churches. And Jesus is the high priest ministering to his church, and his church is his light to the world. The church is not a self-sustaining organization. No, the church depends on Christ for its light. Jesus is the one who gives his spirit to his church, so that his church would become a faithful witness to him. And when the church pays attention to the words of Christ, spoken through authorized elders and pastors, when we trust in Jesus and obey him, that is how we begin to reflect his glory to the world. And so the first thing that Jesus wants the angel or pastor of Ephesus to remember is this, is that he is with his church. He is present among them. He also wants the pastor and church to know that they are radically dependent upon him for their light, their life, and their witness. What the Ephesian Christians need above all else is the presence of Jesus. A church can be an effective witness only if Christ is in her midst, and only if Christ is first in her heart. And we'll see how this relates to the rest of what Jesus says to the church. So, Jesus is present with his church. He walks among his church. And indeed, we see that Jesus has a deep personal knowledge of his bride. He says this phrase, "I know your works," to each of the seven churches. We might say that Jesus has a sevenfold complete knowledge of everything that pertains to his people. So let that be an encouragement to us. Whatever struggles we face as a church, whatever needs we may have, whatever opposition we face, whether we are spiritually weak or frail, or whether we are growing and strong, Jesus knows all of it. He knows exactly where we are to be commended and encouraged, and he also knows exactly where we need to be corrected and set right again. So what does Jesus commend the church at Ephesus for? And we see this in verses 2 to 3. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." The impression we get is that the Ephesian church was a hard-working and enduring church, led by a hard-working and enduring pastor, or possibly group of elders. And probably this had to do with how they resisted false teaching from both the outside and from within their midst. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, the Apostle Paul is leaving Ephesus for Jerusalem, and he's giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. And he tells them that they will need to defend their congregation. He says this, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Now, from what we read in today's text, it seems that the church at Ephesus took Paul's words to heart. False teachers and false apostles did come into their midst, but the faithful elders at Ephesus withstood these wolves and guarded the church. They endured. They were patient. They did not grow weary. Jesus commends the Ephesians for this. They're intolerant of wickedness. They're committed to sound teaching. They can recognize false apostles and those who would lead other Christians astray. They're also not ashamed of Christ. They have borne much for the sake of Jesus' name. And reading all this, you know, I would feel like, man, that sounds really tough. And yet, to top it all off, Jesus says, despite all this, they have also not grown weary in their witnessing. We would do well to learn from the Ephesians' example. In our culture, tolerance is seen as a virtue. But the church at Ephesus did not tolerate evil. And some of us may need to be more like the Ephesians in this way. Perhaps we have made compromises in our entertainment standards or what we watch on TV. Perhaps we are tolerating secret sin in our own lives. Maybe what we're tolerating is a spirit of envy or a spirit of bitterness towards those who have wronged us. Are we like the Ephesians in hating sin? Or are we sinning by tolerating sin? Others of us may need to be more like the Ephesians in rejecting false teaching. Maybe we need to get better at recognizing when we are becoming comfortable with worldly affections and worldly ways of thinking. Now, I'm not just talking about, you know, the atheist professor who rails against Christianity. The real danger of false teaching and false worldviews comes in subtler ways. Through what we see in social media, watching movies or reading books and hearing music. It comes through even well-spoken pastors or seminary presidents or other Christian leaders who urge the church to compromise or comply with worldly standards, who care more about the opinions of man rather than the commands of God. And still others of us may need to be more like the Ephesians in bearing for the sake of Jesus' name. Perhaps we have not been sufficiently bold in our witness to unbelievers around us. I know I'm guilty of that. Maybe we care too much about what other people think. We're unwilling to risk our reputations or our friendships for the sake of making Christ known. Maybe there are even people in your life that don't even know that you're a Christian. Are we willing to bear embarrassment and even scorn for the sake of Christ? And Jesus praised the church at Ephesus in all of these areas. Would he say the same thing of MBC or Trinity Church? Now, the church at Ephesus was a model of good works, sound teaching, perseverance. However, there was one thing missing. False teaching and cultural compromise was actually not their greatest danger. There was something that was more dangerous to the Ephesian Christians and the Ephesian pastor than any of the false teaching they had yet encountered. And we see this in verse 4. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." See, it is possible to be a Christian who can spot false teachers, who has a lot of Bible knowledge, who resists an ungodly culture, and yet who does not love God. That is the danger that Jesus is warning against in his message to the Ephesians. The first and foremost question for the Christian and for any Christian church is whether we love God. Is he first in our hearts? I want to emphasize here that doctrine and knowledge of God, sound teaching, and discernment are all good things. Indeed, they are even necessary to be growing as a Christian. Okay, sometimes people pit loving God and knowing God against each other. And they might say, "Oh man, you got too much head knowledge, you care too much about theology. I'm more about love, you know?" Or other times, the church will be criticized because of its stance on issues like abortion or marriage or claiming that Christ is the only way. You know, people say, "Oh man, why are you all about the culture wars? Why don't you just Christians? Why are you so focused about what the Bible says? You know, isn't it just about love?" But notice that's not the problem here for the Ephesian church. The problem was not an excess of doctrine. And the problem was not that the Ephesians held too strongly to teaching or that they defended themselves too strongly against ungodliness. Right? Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you know what, Ephesians? You know, stop worrying about sound teaching and false teachers and just, you know, love me. But he doesn't say you need to throw away all of that. No, he commends them for that. In fact, he even says, you know, good job for hating the work of the Nicolaitans, because I hate them too. But by the way, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans are, but they were probably another group of false teachers. We'll talk about them more in future messages. But we should oppose the things that God opposes. Doctrine and apologetics, and good works, these are all good things, and we should seek to be strong in those areas. But for the Ephesians, the problem is not what they had, it was what they did not have. What they did not have was love. They have abandoned, says Jesus, the love you had at first. They successfully resisted false teachers in an ungodly culture, but they failed to keep a watch on their own hearts. Their love for Christ himself had grown cold. And so some of us here that really need to be more committed to reading the scriptures and to understanding the truth about God. Some of us are failing to love God by being lazy with seeking him out and being lax in our compromises with the world. But there may also be some of us who need to be reminded that a commitment to biblical orthodoxy and a commitment to the church are not identical to a genuine love for God. Yes, if you love God, you will be committed to orthodoxy and the church. No doubt about it, right? No one can say, I love God, and yet embrace all kinds of false teaching. But it is also possible to be committed to sound teaching and to be committed to the church for all the wrong reasons. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We might love sound teaching because of pride or because we just love being right, or simply because of self-righteousness. We might love the church only because we love the social aspect of it. You know, a church that loses sight of Christ can, over time, become a church that's just committed to preserving itself simply for its own sake. And so, in our zeal for orthodoxy, for good works, for resisting the culture, it is also possible for us to lose sight of God himself. And when we abandon God as our first love, we will necessarily set our hearts on something else. What is needed then is a foundational love for God, and from that love should naturally flow a commitment to sound teaching, to good works, and to godly resistance. Perhaps some of us find ourselves growing cold in our love for Christ. How should we respond? Well, Jesus instructs us. In verse 5, he says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." He says three things here. First, he says, remember. Remember from where they have fallen. Remember your first love. Remember Christ. The Old Testament is filled with exhortations to God's people that they remember what he has done for them. And part of the purpose of the Old Testament feasts was to help each generation of Israel to remember their spiritual identity as a people who have been redeemed by God. Psalm 75, verse 13 says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." So the first thing that we are to do is to remember who God is and what he has done. And a very simple way of doing this is to just read the Bible. Read it together as a family. You know, often we find that when our love for Christ is growing cold, a lot of times it's also related to a lack of being in the Scriptures. We have also forgotten to read God's Word. And the second thing that Jesus says is repent. This means simply to turn around. If God is no longer our first love, it means that we have put something else in his place. We're trying to find something else to satisfy us and to give us ultimate joy. Repentance means confessing our sins, turning back to Christ, and trusting in him. And here's the thing. As we remember and recount who God is and what he has done, we will be drawn to a conviction of our sins. When we remember how faithful God has been, when we see Christ dying on the cross for us, and Christ risen again for our salvation, we ought to be moved to repentance. And of course, it is ultimately the Holy Spirit working in us to convict us, to transform us. But this is why we are all called to remember. Remembrance of who God is and what he has done leads us into repentance. And the third thing Jesus says is, do the works you did at first. Love is manifest in obedience. Jesus says, if we love him, we will do what he commands. Now, but you might be saying, well, I thought the Ephesians were doing good works. And Jesus says, I know your works. So what does he mean by these works that they did at first? Now, I think when we look at the text, what we should be doing is we should link the works they did at first to the love they had at first. Okay? True good works are done out of a love and gratitude for Christ himself, and not out of a mere sense of obligation. And so, God's instruction here is very simple. And that's one of the things about the biblical exhortations to repentance. Is they're so simple, even a child could do it. And we don't need to go and take a personality test or do some program to figure out, you know, what is wrong with us. Oftentimes, we know what our sin is, and we just don't want to acknowledge it. Man loves to multiply rules that have the appearance of godliness, but none of its power. But the joy of biblical repentance and reconciliation is that it's simple. Remember Christ. Turn to Christ. Confess your sin. Trust in Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen again for you. And respond in loving obedience to him. Today's text ends with both a warning and a promise. The warning is in verse 5. Jesus says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Lack of love is spiritually fatal for a pastor, for a church. Jesus says that if the angel or pastor of Ephesus does not repent, he will come and remove the lampstand. He will remove the church in some sense. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know that the church universal will continue to grow. But individual churches and even entire denominations may come and go. When a church is no longer faithful, Christ will come and remove it from its place. And this may mean it loses some of its influence. It might mean it even closes its door for good. And Christ's judgment against the church can be sudden. You know, for example, how often do we hear of well-known churches being brought down because of some scandalous sin of the pastor? That's a very extreme example of how the sin of a pastor directly influences the witness of a church. But the removal of a church's witness can also be gradual. You know, if you look at the denominations in the U.S. that are shrinking the fastest today, you often find that they were among the largest denominations just a century ago. I know some of you have maybe been to Europe or other parts of the United States where you have many old and famous and very beautiful church buildings that are practically empty on Sundays. Now, how does this happen? If you look at the history of these churches, you know, some denominations embraced false teaching. Some compromised with the culture around them. And maybe some just simply became more preoccupied with their institution, with preserving their brand, rather than with God Himself. All of this starts with abandoning our first love. If we are no longer set on Christ, if our hearts are not on Him, then we are no longer reflecting His glory, no matter how doctrinally orthodox we may be. We are like this beautiful cathedral that has no people in it. And that's the beginning of the light of our witness going out. Individuals will still be saved, yes, but the light of the church will be darkened. So let us pray and work that NBC and Trinity Church would be committed first and foremost to loving Christ Himself. It may be that our commitment to sound teaching and good works would be an outworking of that love rather than a mere formality or obligation. This is the warning, but Jesus also holds forth a promise. To the one who conquers, He says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, when we hear of Jesus promising the tree of life, the paradise of God, our immediate thought probably goes to enjoying eternal life in heaven. And of course, that is included here. We do look forward to everlasting life in the resurrection. But there is more. The tree of life comes, of course, from the story of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 2 to 3. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden, they were barred from eating of the tree of life. But ultimately, this is not about eating physical food that merely extends physical life. Ultimately, what Adam and Eve lost was access to the presence of God. What they lost was access to feasting with God and in His presence, eating with Him. And that is what true life is. There is no life apart from fellowship with God. And thus, to eat of the tree of life means being able to once again enjoy God's presence and His fellowship. It is to recover what Adam and Eve had and yet lost. It's actually interesting that the word here for tree is not the typical Greek word for tree. Instead, it's the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the tree of the cross, the tree of crucifixion. But what was for Jesus a tree of cursing has become for us a tree of blessing. Jesus is the true tree of life. And by trusting in Him, obeying Him, suffering with Him, and ultimately loving Him, we come to share in the eternal life that only Jesus can give. And this all goes back to what Jesus says about our first love. The reward that Jesus promises to those who love Him is not something separate from Himself. It's not something other than Himself. No, the reward that He promises is His satisfying presence. We will share in His life. We will share in His joy. That is what paradise is. Paradise is not merely unending duration of life. No, it is more than that. Paradise is to be with Christ where He is. And so those who hold fast to Christ as their first love will have their loves and longings satisfied. Why? Because they will receive what they love most. They will receive nothing less than Christ Himself. So as we close, let us ask ourselves, both individually and also corporately as a church, are we in danger of abandoning our first love like the Ephesians did? Are we growing cold in our love for Christ? The words to the church at Ephesus are for all the churches, including ours. May we have ears to hear what Jesus says to His church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this is love. Not that we have loved You, but that You have loved us and sent Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that includes our sin of not loving You as we ought to. So we confess to You any lack of love that we have had on our part. And we confess that we can love You only because You have first loved us. And so if any of us have grown cold in our love for You, we pray that You would cause us to remember You and what You have done. Bring us once again to genuine repentance. And restore us to joyful, loving, and faithful obedience through Christ Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.